It's appropriate for us to think of our great King to be led then to hear His word in Isaiah chapter 30. It's a passage that focuses on inquiring of the Lord, praying to Him. It's what it means to have a king, doesn't it? Please listen as I read Isaiah chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden against the beasts of the south. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab Hemshebeth. Now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity will be upon you. Like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee. Till you are left as the pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. Then he will give the rain for your seed, with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, and as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart is when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard, and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Lately, as I've been preaching through Isaiah, I've been taking chapters in their entirety and laying them before you so that you could see the broad scope of the ministry that Isaiah was conducting. This is a passage that is closely linked with chapter 28. That chapter begins a larger section that stretches to chapter 37, which describe a specific historical setting in Judah's days. Judah is shown as refusing the Lord and turning to Egypt to try to get help. Egypt is also spoken of by Isaiah and by the Lord as having no help to give and only blustering in their boasting of their strength. The reason they wanted help was because of the invading Assyrian army. God speaks against it as well, saying that he would destroy the Assyrian army. That's the larger context in which this chapter is set. Very specifically then, chapter 28 addresses how the Jews went down to Egypt to try to get help. They went there to ask for help, and they didn't ask God. It's that subject that I want to set in front of you this morning, and to lead us to think especially about faith and prayer in real life situations. I've titled the sermon, Inquiring of the Lord. That's a phrase that the Old Testament uses many times to describe going to God to seek his direction, to seek his answer. And it's especially that God says that the Jews did not do when they went to Egypt. They did not inquire of the Lord. So as we think of this historical situation, we'll be prompted about our own real life situations. I especially want you to learn this from this passage, that God's faithfulness prompts us to pray, and our faltering faith tends in the opposite direction. It's the main idea of this message. God's faithfulness prompts us to pray, but our faltering faith tends in the opposite direction. We'll consider three separate sections in this, and I'll briefly describe the historical setting in each of these three sections so that we can then apply it to ourselves today. The first is verses 1 through 7, where Judah sends to Egypt for help. So let me ask a question, and especially I want the children's attention now. What's wrong with this picture? Judah goes to Egypt for help against their enemies. Think through what you know about the Bible, and what do you know about Egypt? I'm going to guess that you probably remember Egypt for what happened in Moses' day. You remember that the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, and that the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, was very mean to the Israelites. He was killing their baby boys and making them work and making them his slaves. Do you remember what God did in that instant? God came and he visited Egypt. And he rained down plagues on Egypt. And he blew away all of the Egyptian gods and their economy and every structure of their social culture. Everything was blown to bits by God's mighty power. So what's wrong with this picture? Judah is going to Egypt for help? Something seems backwards there, doesn't it? It is backwards. And that's what God says in this first section. He says, you're going to Egypt and you have not even asked my advice. You've not even come to me in prayer to find out what I would have you to do. You haven't even asked me, the one who destroyed Egypt, to deliver you. God says, well, woe to this rebellious children. Woe to the rebellious children who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit. The rest of the section describes how Judah loads up their donkeys with treasure that they received from Egypt in the first place, when Egypt said, get out, get out, get out, and here, take our gold, get out. And the Jews load up that treasure on their donkeys and they go back to Egypt to hire the Egyptians to be their protector. How often our own faltering faith is revealed. God says, you didn't even seek my advice. And instead, I find myself devising my own plans. I find myself looking to my own wisdom or the strength of those who are around me and not even thinking about asking God for help, for deliverance, for guidance. So I said this is a passage about faith and prayer. and it's about faith and prayer in real life situations. God's faithfulness calls us, it prompts us to go to the one who is a mighty king over every single nation of the earth, over every single circumstance that you could imagine or name or face. God's faithfulness prompts us to inquire of Him. But my faltering faith tends in the opposite direction. That leads to the next section where God confronts those who despise His word. Verses 8 through 17 describe how easy it is and what it looks like when we don't turn to the Lord to inquire of Him and instead despise God's word. God makes it plain how they rebelled. He says, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, and who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy.' In fact, they say to the prophets, 'Take that God of yours and stick him in a corner. We don't want to hear anything from you about God.'" That's how they were acting when they turned their back on God and went down to Egypt to find help. They didn't want to hear about how the Lord had delivered historically. All they knew was their real life situation right then and the trouble they faced. And it was big trouble. Don't ever think it was not big trouble. But still, they plugged their ears to God. They would not listen, and they tried to shut up the prophets of God. Again, I'm struck by how often we will plug our ears to the word of the Lord. We don't want to hear preaching. We don't want to read passages of Scripture that bring conviction, where we read about the holiness of God and His call to obedience. We don't want to hear about God's judgment. And ultimately, we don't want to hear, because of that, we don't want to hear of God's transforming grace. Instead, we want to hear smooth words. Don't you like that phrase? That's what the people said to Isaiah. Don't give us any of that hard stuff. Give us something smooth. They wanted something that would go down easy and would leave them comfortable in their situation. They didn't want hard words or words that would bring conviction or change. They wanted something smooth. They said, "Put the Holy One of Israel in a corner." But the Holy One of Israel has something to say. In verses 12 and following, the Holy One of Israel speaks. And he says to those in Isaiah's day that their doom was upon them. They would fall like a wall in front of a battering ram. They would run away from their enemies. And if the enemies were fast, they would say, "Well, we'll just run faster." And if the enemy ran faster, they'd say, "Well, we'll just get on horses, and those horses will be faster than the enemy." And God says, "You will never get away. Your enemy will be faster." It's a fulfillment of God's promise of judgment from Deuteronomy chapter 32, where God said, "If you forsake following after me, then your doom will come upon you." And in fact, in chapter 32, verse 30, it says, "How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them?" And Isaiah picks up that promise of God's curse and applies it to the Jews of their day, saying that a thousand of you will run away from one enemy. A very humiliating defeat that illustrates that it is coming from God's hand. Their rock had sold them. It was a judgment of God to bring this destruction upon them. Again, let me comment here how convicting God's judgment is. In fact, God says to Isaiah to record this testimony so that it would last forever and ever. There's a sense in verse 8 that God is speaking not just to the real life situation that Isaiah faced, but the real life situation that the church in every age faces. Because we face real trouble, right? The Christian faith is not one that says you will never, ever face any more trouble. In fact, if that's the message that you're wanting, you're asking for that smooth word to be preached to you. Instead, God is saying that following after Him brings change and brings commitment. You'll face real life hard situations. And what God said to Isaiah and to the Jews of his day, he says to us. He says, in returning and in rest you shall be saved, and quietness and confidence will be your strength. But you would not. Will you? Will you find your rest and your security and your salvation by waiting upon the Lord and inquiring of Him? God's faithfulness prompts us to go to Him to find that help. But again, my faltering faith tends in the opposite direction. The last segment closes by underlining God's faithfulness, and it uses magnificent language to describe the blessing of God. It really brings us to the Lord's feet to consider His goodness, His kindness to His church. Isaiah prophesied how God was waiting to bless His people. This is not a waiting of inactivity. This is the waiting of an almighty God who is waiting for His own time and His own purpose so that He would rise up and act on behalf of His own great name, on behalf of His people. And in verses 18 through the end of the chapter, God speaks of how He addresses the needs of His people. He puts it in the context of comforting those who are weeping, of relieving those who are under affliction. Look at verses 20 through 22, where He says that in the midst of that affliction, that He would reveal Himself. I want you to notice the striking difference here between the people who are comforted by the Lord and those that were in the section previously. Here are individuals that are in the very same trial, but they are waiting upon God. They're waiting for His deliverance. And God says, you will hear my voice. It's a very important portion of this passage, that in the midst of that affliction that we would hear God's voice. And it comes through specific means. In those verses, do you see how those afflicted people will turn to their teachers, and instead of pushing them in the corner and saying, we don't want to hear what you have to say, they are drawing their teachers to them so that they would hear God's word for them. And instead of plugging their ears or trying to hush up the prophets, the preachers, they are listening. And God says, because of that, you will hear. And in fact, that hearing will bring about change in us. We will be transformed so that the voice behind you, when you stray to the left or the right, the voice behind you will say, here's the right way. It's a gentle voice that speaks in this case. And we hear that voice and are corrected by the Lord, by this gentle voice. Verses 23 through 26 describe the blessing of God's kingdom in terms of plenty of rain and a bumper crop of harvests and flocks and herds that increase and light that conquers darkness. I want you to see those words in their prophetic sense in the context of the expanse of all of Scripture. This doesn't turn us to a prosperity gospel, thinking that if we're a Christian, then everything will be easy and we'll have all the money that we want and drive all these fast cars and name it, claim it. Instead, in the broad scope of Scripture, I want you to see how what Isaiah says is a reversing of the curse all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. When sin entered the world, God cursed man and the ground he worked so that there would be thorns and weeds. The blessing of God is the reversal of that curse. When God acts to bless, he brings an end to sin and its dominion over us. Prophetically speaking, he returns us to Eden. And from the beginning of the Scriptures to the end of Scriptures, at the other side, we have a return to the Garden of God, where there is the Tree of Life. And in that garden, there is the city, the New Jerusalem, that has no need of the sun or moon, because God himself is the light that shines. These verses grasp the extent of all of Scripture and show how in Christ we have the reversal of the curse. And then to speak very directly to their real life situation, God says, you're afraid of Assyria? You shouldn't be. To the end of the chapter, Isaiah speaks about how God would rise up and scatter his enemies. They would be like smoke that's blown away before a wind, like wax melting before a fire. That's the terminology of Psalm 68, but Isaiah uses very similar language here to describe how God, a mighty king, defends his own people. God's faithfulness prompts us to pray, to inquire of the Lord who is mighty to save. So why do we turn away? Why do I turn away? Ultimately, it's because I don't believe that God is, that God cares, that God can do anything about this. My faithlessness, my faltering faith, tends in the opposite direction. Let's think very specifically on the positive side about prayer to close this morning. Because I want you to see how prayer is an expression of your faith in God. It comes when we are conscious that we are not living outside of God's power. It comes when we are conscious that we are closely connected, more than closely connected. We are covenantally connected to God because He has sent His own Son to die for us. See, the Lord has risen up to be a Savior and to claim a people for Himself. And we are that people. So what's wrong with a picture when we go elsewhere to seek advice and to seek counsel and seek deliverance? It's that we are treating God as if He did not exist. It's as if we're treating God as if He were not powerful. Prayer rests on this certain foundation. It rests on the foundation of God Himself and that we are His people. If you want some rich theological terms that can be a subject for your discussion throughout this week, it rests on the foundation that God is omniscient and omnipotent and sovereign. That means that He knows everything. That's what omniscient means. That means that He is all-powerful. That's what omnipotent means. That means He can do whatever He wills to do. That's what sovereign means. And when we pray, our faith is grounded in this God. The God who is. The God who knows. The God who is powerful. The God who cares. One of my seminary professors said about prayer, talking about how sometimes we say prayers, maybe memorize prayers, and how that is not the dialogue of our relationship with Christ. He says, prayer is not a soliloquy, that's just one person speaking, nor is it a magical incantation, as if we could say hocus pocus and make God do what we want Him to do. It is a dialogue with the God who has revealed Himself by His Word and in the mighty acts of redemption towards His people. That's what our prayer is like. That's what our prayer is. God leads us to inquire of Him. Instead of saying a prayer by rote or thinking that we can manipulate God, instead of drawing near with our lips, we draw near with our hearts. And we rest in Christ's mighty and tender care for us. And we talk with the One who has made me and takes care of me. We talk about real life situations. You know those real life situations. They're the things that you talk about as husband and wife, where you talk about what's real. Those fears that you have. The expectations that you long for, the joys, the sorrows, the trials, the accomplishments. With the One that you're most intimate with, you talk about real life situations. And that's what we do in prayer. We go to the One who has loved us and has sent His Son to redeem us. And while our faltering faith and while our self-centeredness turns us away from our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, His faithfulness, His goodness, and His promises always continue to draw us along. remember these words that God has given. He describes himself as waiting to bless. Again, remember, this is not the waiting of inactivity, but the waiting of an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-purposeful God who will rise in his purposes to answer and to bless his people. I pray that you would find this blessing in Jesus Christ, that you would be prompted by God himself, by his word, to draw near, to inquire of him. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, we confess our own tendency to turn away and to seek out help from all sorts of human agents. We confess that real life situations cloud our faith, they cloud our sight. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us today. Lord, convict us of sin if that's what we need. I pray that we would not plug our ears to that voice. But instead, Lord, if we turn to the right or left hand, we want to hear your voice correcting us. This is the way. Walk in it. We pray, Lord, that you would arise and bless your people. I pray that you would prompt us to bring every aspect of our lives to you, that we would bring these real life situations to you, our most intimate and powerful Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I chose to close with Psalm 73 because of the confession that it gives. It confesses that I am always with you. And the psalm is in the context of lots of trouble, lots of real life situation. But it closes with the confidence that we are with God. And even though that path may lead us through death itself, that God is our God. By faith, we confess this as we sing it together, that our hope is in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Please stand and sing Psalm 73C.